And we invite you to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We've had a great study through the first 10 verses of this section. And as I picked up my Bible, I must confess, I was wondering where we were going to go from here. I know the passage, but I'm thinking, what is next? What is next? Is it going to be just as good as Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? Well, it is. So I trust that you're encouraged. You will be encouraged as we turn to the Word together and study it. It is full of interesting information. We'll be looking primarily at verses 11 through 13, but let's read on down to verse 18. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, he who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We're learning in this section of these verses that Jesus is our hope, Jesus is our peace, and Jesus is our reconciler. That's what we find in these several verses. In verses 11 through 13, we're going to be learning some things that relate to who we are and why hope is so important. Why does he become our hope? He becomes our hope because in a lot of ways, we are not qualified to be believers. We're not qualified to be believers because we are ceremonially disqualified. That's what verse 11 is all about. We are ceremonially disqualified. Verse 12, we are also spiritually disqualified without Christ, disqualified to come to him. And then finally, we'll learn in verse 13 that we are sacrificially selected as we look at these verses. So let's pray and ask God's guidance as we desire to worship him around the communion table together today. Father, I pray that as we look to the word, you'll encourage our hearts with wisdom, teach us things that apply to the very day in which we live, but also apply deeply to the realities, the spiritual realities that we have with our God, not only in our souls, but in our entire life and future. Father, thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. May it be something that causes us to have deep thought and meditation today together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we are ceremonially disqualified. We learn this in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once the Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, this is what we are. And most of us here in this church are Gentiles. Probably not much Jewish background here. And that's been typical of the church age, that it's been predominantly God's reaching out to the whole world, including Jews. But a lot of Jews are lost today and tied up in unbelief, just as Paul predicted in the book of Romans chapter 10. In Romans 10, we find that Israel is in a state of unbelief so that the church in the church age is reaching out around the world and including many tongues and nations. There will be a day when he turns back to the Jewish nation, and we know that from chapter 11, that God will not forget his people, and there will be a day where the Gentiles are kind of put in the back seat on the back burner, and it prepares for the day where the kingdom will be instituted. But here, in chapter 2, verse 11, that theme is picked up. It's a theme very important for us to see. There is the Gentiles. There is also the group called the Jews, the circumcision, who are called the uncircumcision for the Gentiles, but what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hand. But interestingly enough, God has made a brand new thing, a brand new group. It's the church. So in God's eyes, there are three types of people. There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles, and there's the church. And the reality of our world is such that in the day in which we live, the church is being infiltrated by the way the world seems to be thinking, and even our cultural winds that are blowing today. Southern Baptist Convention is not immune. There was a resolution that was passed back in June last year that kind of seemed strange when I first read it, but it's begun to become processed a bit now. And people are looking at it and reviewing it and considering what it's saying, and it's trying to create and carve a middle road in some really difficult cultural issues. Now, there's actually named in that resolution is the critical race theory and intersectionality. And of course, you're sitting here thinking, well, what is that? Well, critical race theory and intersectionality are two academic thoughts. They're the academic world that came up with them. And in the culture, it's the cultural idea of, you know, social justice and social war, you know, welfare and all the things that you struggle with on a political scene, and conservative versus liberal. It's all of that, but it's begun to infiltrate the church. So to such a degree that the Southern Baptist Convention tried to carve a middle road between the two and saying there's bad ideas on both ends of the spectrum, but, you know, this is acceptable or something. I'm not sure what it is. And it makes you wonder what the future holds and what is going to take place. But, you know, it's a divisive thing. It's an academic tool, and that's what the resolution calls it, a tool. But it's become more than a tool now. It's become an identifier. And so the church is saying, well, let's be acceptive of this identification. And the problem with that is it doesn't fit this. It does not fit this. The church, of all things, is the one thing that allows Jew and Gentile to be together and lose their identity. In the church, if there's anything that should be a non-divisive thing, it's the way a church operates. And once we get that in our minds with what Paul is saying here, and it's going to take us through this section of chapter 2, once we get that in our minds that there's not a racial division among believers, how dare we? Are you a believer? Do you know Christ as Savior? There is no Jew and Gentile in that. Because what God does is He draws us together around the cross and around the blood of Jesus Christ, and He redeems us. Does it mean we're not sinners? No. Does it mean we don't have things we can learn? Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that the work of Jesus Christ draws a unity and draws us together around the cross, around the Savior. And He's created something so unique, no church should allow this stuff to be brought into its doors. We as believers are somebody special, but not because we deserve it. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a humbling thing that we find here. But get it through our minds. There are three types of people in the world: Jew, Gentile, and church. That's what the Lord's saying. So brothers in Christ, those who know Christ as Savior, are drawn together in this beautiful relationship because Jesus Christ is our Savior. You can go anywhere in the world and find believers, and all of a sudden you have found a brother. It's an amazing thing. There should be nothing allowed to separate us. No sense of desiring divisions or even accusing us of being a lower class Christian just because of something that culture makes up. What an amazing verse. Isn't this good to know that our God takes us who are ceremonially disqualified and He says, I'm going to make you holy. We were also spiritually disqualified. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Most Bible commentators will break this into five things that are disqualifiers. There may be six if you look closely at it. You certainly see that at that time, he says back in verse 11, once the Gentiles in the flesh. Now at that time, we're still looking at a past tense thing. Our identity was different before Christ got a hold of us. Who were we? Well, we were disqualified spiritually because at that time we were without a Christ. That's the Greek language here. You're without a Christ. In other words, you have no Messiah. You have no hope. You don't have a Redeemer. Of course, this harkens back to what we're learning now as we're reading through the book of Genesis. God's call to Abraham. What a significant thing that was. Before Abraham came into existence, and before God's call of Abraham, all of humankind was one thing. We were all one race, so to speak, if you want to call it in a racial term. But there was no distinction. We were humans. Then Abraham comes along and God calls him. and says, here's what I'm going to do with you. And then all of a sudden there's a distinction, Gentile and Jew. And the Jewish nation was given promises. And you begin to look at some of those promises, and among them, all the way through Scripture, is the Messiah, a Christ, a substitute, the one who would pay the penalty for our sins, the Anointed One. We who did not know Christ were without the hope of a Christ that was ours. We were without any kind of hope. Look at pagan society. And frankly, as you look through this, here's what I would like you to do. I'd like you to see in a twofold way, you see who we were. But understand this. As our society walks away from Christendom and Christianity and all semblances of Christianity, we become more and more of a pagan society. And what do we see among the young people? What do we see in the next generation? Hopelessness. It's worse than when I was a kid. It seemed like the flower children and all the rest of that era, there was a lack of hope. But at least there was some kind of a semblance and understanding that there's a church, that there's a Christ. Today, that's not the case. The agnostics out there, the people who are rejecting Christianity, who are now all into themselves, the atheists that they are, that's our society today. Without a Christ, Paul is describing what our society is becoming because they're walking away from Christ. That description goes beyond Christ here, and he says being alien. That's that alienation of being a foreigner. You know, it's amazing as we look at our world and look at the descriptions going on, and it's fascinating to watch the new terminology that everybody's trying to lean towards, whether, you know, you find the infighting among all the little aliens alienated from one another. Groups that you would think would be naturally have affinity together do not, and they find that there is an alienation developing. Those who seem to be so perverted in their approach to gender are struggling with one another. There's an alienation that is becoming more and more prevalent. In this statement, what Paul's saying about us is we were aliens, we were foreigners to any concept of citizenship with what God had promised. God said to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing, it's yours, and to your descendants after you. And they shall be these types of people who will serve me. We are aliens to that. We are foreign to that. And even if you visited Israel, you still were. There was a sense in which you weren't Jewish. You were considered that way, and you stayed that way as aliens. And he says, from the commonwealth of Israel. I love that word, commonwealth. Our state is a commonwealth. There's only 5 states in the United States that are commonwealths. The terminology is a group of people gathered together who are self-governing for the common benefit of those who are part of that self-governing. It's different than the term state. Yes, it's an individual political identity, but it is something unique that Virginians should be proud of. It's unique terminology. It was part of our colonial setup. We were a commonwealth. We ought to act like that. There's a sense of self-government with it. And so here we find this term commonwealth being applied to the Greek word that relates to the idea of people who are part of that group for that commonwealth. We do not have, as Gentiles, that right to the commonwealth, the common benefit, the common weal that Israelites had. Didn't have any right. We were disqualified. And as an unbeliever, we're disqualified from any kind of blessing of hope and of peace and a reconciler that Jesus Christ is. So he says here that, one, without Christ, 2, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, 3, strangers from the covenant of promise. God's promises to Israel, his covenant, land, seed, and blessing, the Mosaic covenant, if you want to include it, the Davidic covenant of God's promise of a leader, the promise to look forward to the Messiah. These promises are wonderful. God's protection, God's presence, God's provision, God's prophecies, all of these things were part and parcel of what they had. And it was the wealth of Israel was the God. And we had none of that. Before you were saved, that's exactly who we were, lost in our darkness. We had no sense of God's protection, God's presence, God's provision, God's prophecies, none of that. And so then he adds another thing to it beyond the strangers to the covenants. Having no hope, absolutely no hope, and in the Greek language, of any kind. Isn't that what our society is like today? Oh, you know, we try to come up with ways of having hope. It might be elect somebody, or it might be to change society, or it might be to, I don't know, get along somehow. That might be the hope, but it's hope is never a plan, is it? Here we have hope that we have in Christ only, that changes and transforms Jew and Gentile into the church. The hope through Jesus Christ that we have. And it's not a hope-so, it's a no-so kind of a hope. The pagan world around us has no hope of any kind. And without God, it says, in the world, and here's where I kind of make the distinction, without God is the word atheist. Somebody without belief in God, he says, I have no God. And I will own no God, and no God will own me. I will respond to no God. I will have no God in charge of me. The reality here is, though, the pagan world in Paul's day was full of gods, in quotes. The reality was, if you read the literature of the day, there was a hopelessness in the writings. You say, wait a minute, isn't that the day of Socrates and the day of Cicero, the day of all those classic scholars? Yeah, but the writing among the people, what was going on was a hopelessness. There was a hopelessness in the day. There's nothing new under the sun. We live in a pagan society, and we have gods around us too, but our gods are the ones of our own making. They're the gods of fame, the gods of fortune, the gods, I guess, of power. So no real God. And that's what our society is filled with today. Oh, believers. Oh, young people, be careful. Don't think like the world thinks. What has God called us to? Well, he says, don't be just left alone in the world, which I think is the sixth distinction. Under the control, under the cosmology of the world, under its supervision and its structure. Be somebody different, because God calls us to be different. We were spiritually disqualified because we were without a Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God, in the world. All those things are what a pagan society is turning into. But you know what? God in Christ did an amazing thing. He took Jew and Gentile, which were separated and divided and separate, and he made them one in Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 is the verse that I trust will really strengthen your heart and prepare you for the communion table. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in or by the blood of the Christ, that with which we had no portion, had no part, that which was not ours by promise, that which was given through Jesus Christ, his blood was shed, that we're made partakers of by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that we live in a day that tries to identify salvation in so many different directions? You know, saving culture by changing it, right? Saving church by somehow bringing into the church what the rest of the world thinks like. I don't understand this. But what I do understand is that the Lord Jesus Christ is what made us who we are. And we need to bow to that truth. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that salvation is brought. It's not by a good nature. That's not what it says here. We're brought near by a good nature, by being a good person. It's not by being and doing good works. I mean, the Lord talks about that in one of the parables where he talks about the nature of the Pharisee versus the nature of the repentant man. Nature of the Pharisee justifies himself. Nature of the repentant man just throws himself upon the mercies of God. And that's what God calls us to do. It's not by something within. It's not by good deeds. It's not by mysticism where you look within and say, well, I'm going to find something within me that's worthwhile. None of that. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And fascinatingly enough, this by or in the sphere of the blood of Christ, it's also the sense that we don't bring this upon ourselves. It's like John 1:12. We are saved not by the will of flesh or the will of man, but by God's will, aren't we? By the blood of Jesus Christ. We are passive in this, and God is active in bringing us to himself. He draws us to himself by the blood of Jesus Christ to draw near. That's a fascinating thought, too. Isn't our God a consuming fire? Yes, he is. We're to come before the Lord in reverence and holiness. But But we are called to come boldly. How do you do that? Because God has prepared the way to draw you near. Before we're aliens, before we are his enemies, before we are separated from him, and our sin gets in the way between us and our God, now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're drawn near. And because we're near, we're called to come boldly into his presence, albeit with reverence and fear, because he is holy, and I'm not. But it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we're called to come into his presence. It's not even by his teaching, is it? It's not even by being a good person or going to church daily. It's not even by the teaching of Jesus Christ that we're drawn near. We're drawn near because of the blood. And so there are people who accuse us of being believing in a bloody religion, aren't they? They accuse us of that and how offensive that must be. But there is no substitute. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by or through me. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's referring to. Not by his teaching, not by some nice thing that he did or some recounting of his gospel accounts. It's through his blood, his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Why did Jesus Christ set his eyes towards Jerusalem like a flint? Because he knew he had to give his life. He had to shed his blood so that sin might be forgiven. That's what this passage is talking about here. By the blood of Jesus Christ. If we invite into the church all these other isms and schisms and ideas and thoughts that are supposed to somehow unify by diversifying us, what are we focusing upon? The blood of Christ? Absolutely not. What makes us unique? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that's been applied to you and to me. And it's converted us and transformed us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that changes a life. By the precious blood of Jesus Christ, there's the centrality to his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary that is so very, very important. You know, it's interesting to go to the Word of God and see what this expiation is that the Lord has brought. And we'll have to conclude this by just thinking real quickly in these next couple of thoughts. The expiation, that means God's removal of that which gets between us and him. It's our sin that's gotten in the way. Expiation means to pay the penalty, to pay the price, to remove that which is the offense. And our Lord has done that. You go back through the book of Scriptures, we find John the Baptist pointing at the Lord. Here's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's expiatory work of Jesus Christ. He has removed my sin. 1 Peter 2, Peter points to the cross as well and says it's through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, his death for us, that we can be redeemed, the just for the unjust. That's the expiation that God has given and brought and given to us, something that also speaks to our heart, which is this new covenant in his blood. His blood was shed that we might live. You know, it's interesting when you think in terms of this covenant in through the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews does a great job with this. You look at Hebrews 12, and it talks about the blood of Abel. And remember, Abel was murdered by his brother. And the Bible says that his blood speaks. His blood cries out to God for vengeance. But there's also, in the book of Hebrews, the reminder to us that Jesus Christ's blood speaks of greater things than the blood of Abel. Did you know that Jesus Christ's blood speaks? It proclaims. It speaks to us. The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't preach vengeance. What does it preach? Forgiveness. And many of us struggle with the subject of forgiveness, especially with guilt. I think that's probably why Peter and Hebrews and the author of Hebrews talk about our consciences being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of the guilt of our sins is helped, assisted by the preaching, the proclaiming of the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did. If you know you are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, let it speak to your heart. Jesus Christ's blood speaks, proclaims forgiveness. Are you listening? And when you go a little bit step further, there is the idea that we have a daily grace from our Lord. 1 John, reminding us that when we sin, we must come before him and confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's very easy for us to think that we are unworthy, because we are. But the blood of Jesus Christ preaches a message that message is that you are forgiven. And therefore, you are part of not Gentile and Jew distinctions. You are a part of the church for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood. And he's drawn you into a brand new relationship. And though we're still sinners, he's provided a way of confessing our sins. And we need to let the word of God continue to preach to us about that, don't we? Even as we come to the communion table. Yes, it's a time for confession. But what a wonderful time of rejoicing that Jesus shed his blood. He died so that you might not have to. He died so that you can live forever. And your blood does not have to be shed for your own remission of sins, because it would never work. Jesus Christ died, shed his blood. His blood is that perfect sacrifice, that which the Father is appeased by the word propitiation, satisfied. But he is expiated by his blood. He's removed your sin far from you. In other words, that which was keeping you afar from God, he's removed it afar from you so that you now are brought near. That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're redeemed. We're justified. We have hope because Jesus is our hope. Let me give you a few moments to worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart. And worship him as you prepare your heart to be enjoying the communion table together with the Lord, before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for what you've given to us in your word, which is full of hope and promise, full of definition for us in our day of paganism that seems to be growing around us. But Father, also full of invitation to come before you today, even as sinners that are humbled once again by a realization of the sin which so easily besets us and surrounds us, by a realization of our own unworthiness. Father, in our own reckoning, we often feel like we still are strangers from the covenant, aliens from your grace, without a Christ sometimes. And yet we have to allow the Word of God to preach to us that by the blood of Jesus Christ I've been brought near. Oh, Lord, how precious is that truth. And I pray that as we gather around the communion table today, remembering the Lord's death for us until he comes, that we will understand in a greater fashion, bold relief, what the bread and the grape juice represent, both the substitutionary death of our Savior and the payment for the penalty of our sin, so that we can be just and justified through his blood. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.